Good morning. I'll be reading from Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and 36 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And on to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." May God bless the reading of his word.
In today's parable, we have a farmer who goes out and he sows good seed. Good seed is seed that's been fully vetted. There's no foreign seeds in it, no weed seeds in it. It's perfectly pure seed for the crop that you want to have. So he plants that in his field, and then an enemy comes in at night in darkness and secretly comes in behind him and plants an alternative crop, a counter crop of weeds. Now, if you've got the ESV, the NIV, New American Standard, that kind of thing, you probably have the word weeds in there. Now, if you're old school, how many people are old school? Got King James. All right, three of you. All right, it says tares. Okay, so you got weeds and tares, same thing. The problem with the word weeds and tares is that neither of these translations are really complete when they translate the word that way. It's sort of an inadequate translation, because the word here is a very specific word speaking about a very specific kind of plant. The Greek word here is zizania. And zizania is actually a degenerative form of wheat. It's a degenerative form of wheat that up until maturity looks just like wheat. The average person just can't tell the difference between the two. It grows alongside the wheat. It sucks up much of the moisture and the nutrients that the wheat needs. And so it stunts the growth of the wheat. And it's actually a very difficult plant to get rid of, zizania is. The problem is the roots of zizania, when it's planted alongside the roots are intertwined with the wheat. So it just is a deeply troubling situation for a farmer. And so because of the root system, that's why when the servants come and ask the master, should we go out and, because if you were an expert, you could probably tell the difference. He said, should we go out and pull the weeds? Well, they said, no. The farmer tells him, no, let's just be patient. He says, the seed that the farmer planted, it's going to grow, but it's going to have to grow right alongside this counterfeit crop that the enemy sowed. And they're going to have to compete with one another for resources, for nutrients. But in the end, the farmer says, in the end, you'll see that these two crops will be separated. The zizania, the weed that produces no fruit, will be taken up, it will be bound, and it will be burned. In the meantime, the good seed will then be gathered and put into the storehouses of the farmer. Then once Jesus is alone with the disciples, they ask him, tell us what this parable's about. And he explains, listen, the field, that's the world. That's the kingdom of God. The one who plants the good seed, that's the Son of Man. That's me. The one who plants the bad seed, that's Satan. And the good seed is the children of God, the children of the kingdom. The bad seed are the children of the evil one. And the harvest is the end times. I mean, there's just so much that we can learn from this parable because Jesus gives so much detail about it. I think perhaps the most important thing is this, though. I think the key, the main lesson to this passage is this. In the world today, there are actually two kingdoms. There are two orders of reality that live side by side, that are vying with one another. And there is nothing more important in life than knowing the difference between the two. There's nothing more important than knowing to which kingdom you belong. That's the main point of this passage. For the kids, if you're looking for a key word in the sermon today, the word's kingdom. All right? Mark down every time I say the word kingdom because it'll be a bunch. For the rest of us, let's pray. And actually, the kids, you pray too. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this parable. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and worship. I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters in this longer service, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would help me to speak clearly and efficiently, that you would prepare us to come to the table today, and that we would be encouraged and you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to really, really understand what's going on in this parable, you got to understand the context in which it's given. It's kind of interesting. When Jesus tells this parable, Israel is under the control of a foreign power. At one time, they had been politically, economically, and militarily, and socially free, on their own, independent. But now Israel is a colony. Israel is under the thumb of the Roman government. All right? They no longer have the political, economic, social, or even the religious freedoms that they once had. The money that they earn is taxed at a very high rate. And these resources are being taken away, not just from them, but it's being taken away from their community. It's being hauled off to build these beautiful buildings in Rome that some of you exist still to this day. I mean, the money that they earn is being used to even subjugate them even further. And because of that, the people of Israel were fed up. I mean, they'd had enough. And they began to pray that God would send them a great ruler, a Messiah, who would then in turn overthrow Rome. That this Messiah would usher in the kingdom of God. That he would restore the nation of Israel like it was back in the good old days when King David was king. That he would restore the independence and the sovereignty of Israel once again. That's what they were looking for. Now because of this great hope, because of this great expectation, there'd actually been a string of very charismatic leaders who'd come in and claimed to be Israel's Messiah, who claimed to be the one sent by God to lead Israel back to their independence. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, there's a speech by a man by the name of Gamaliel, and he's speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, and he mentions two of those men. One was by the name of Theudas, and the other one was Judas of Samaria. And apparently these guys led revolts, revolutions against Rome. That's just two of them. There was a whole long string of these people. And like all of the other quote-unquote messiahs, the ones who had come to deliver Israel, Theudas and Judas, they both failed. They failed to bring about what they said they came to do. And they proved themselves to be false messiahs. But now here comes Jesus. He's another guy that claims to be the Messiah. I mean, but here, Jesus is a man of extraordinary charisma. He is a captivating speaker. The crowds that are following him are growing into the thousands by this time. Not only that, like the prophets had predicted in the Old Testament, he's performing all these incredible miracles. I mean, scholars will point out to you, though, that's not all that unique. There's nothing unique about it because, as far as I know, almost every single one of the individuals who claimed to be a Messiah, claimed to be the one sent by God to deliver Israel from Rome, every one of them also claimed to do miracles. Jesus wasn't the only one. Here's the deal, though. Most of the miracles these guys performed were usually performed in front of maybe one or two people, and it was only one or two miracles, so you can believe whether it really happened or not. Few people ever really saw the miracles these guys claim to have performed. What's so unique about Jesus, not that he claims to do miracles, but what's so unique about Jesus is that he's actually performing these miracles. Not just miracles, he's performing all kinds of miracles. He's performing lots of them. He's doing it all the time. He's doing it in full view of the crowds. He's doing it so that everybody can see. I mean, nobody had ever done the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. Now, here's something else. Jesus was also declaring, "Behold, the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand." And he keeps saying, "Listen, I am the one who's come to usher in the kingdom." So you've got these miracles. You've got Jesus declaring the arrival of his kingdom. You've got Jesus declaring that he is the Messiah. And here's the thing. Every time Jesus performs a miracle, almost every time Jesus performs a miracle, he also speaks about the arrival of God's kingdom. Just look at it. You'll see the patterns in the New Testament. So you can imagine the incredible excitement people have about this Jesus who claims to be the Messiah, who's doing all these incredible miracles. The incredible excitement surrounding him. People are saying, finally the Lord has answered our prayers. Finally, the long-awaited Messiah has come to usher in the kingdom of God. So you have Jesus declaring the arrival of his kingdom. You have him performing miracles. You have him also telling all these parables. And we've been looking at them over the last several weeks. Remember, over and over again, Jesus keeps saying the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. And he's trying to tell people what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he does it again today. And the reason he's doing that is because people kind of misunderstand what the kingdom of heaven is really about. You see, Jesus tells these parables not just to declare the arrival of the kingdom, but to clear up a lot of confusion that comes with that kind of excitement. He tells these parables to clear up some confusion, to tell people, see, no, here's what the kingdom is really like. Jesus tells these parables because he wants people to know that he is not the kind of king that they think he is. He's telling these parables because he wants people to know that the kingdom he is ushering in is not the kind of kingdom probably that they're asking for. The kind of kingdom that he's coming to usher in is not really the kind of kingdom that they're expecting. The kingdom that he's ushering in is not the kind of kingdom that they think they need. It's really not, maybe not even the kingdom that they want, the kind of kingdom they want. Here's another thing. He wants people to know the kingdom of God is not being ushered in the same way you think it's being ushered in. You see, they were expecting a political, economic, military overthrow of Rome. And they were expecting that to happen immediately when Messiah came. Now, what Jesus does with this parable, he actually does a couple of things with this parable. One is things that he wants to do. He wants to elevate people's expectations of the kingdom. But in another sense, he wants to sort of temper the people's expectation of the kingdom. In one sense, he wants to elevate people's expectation of the kingdom, and that he wants them to understand that the kingdom of God is about far more than what they realize. He wants to elevate their understanding of the kingdom, and that he wants them to understand that he has come to redeem, he has come to deliver not just one small nation in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East, but he's really come to redeem the whole world. The whole world is his kingdom. He's come to deliver not just one ethnic or people group, but he's come to redeem people from all ethnic and people groups. So he wants to elevate the people's expectation of the kingdom. But in another sense, he wants to sort of temper the people's expectation of the kingdom. He wants them to know that, the kingdom's here. It's coming. I'm ushering it in. But here's the thing. Rather than coming immediately in its fullness, it's coming incrementally or gradually. And that's what he's trying to show them in this parable. Jesus wants them to understand that if they do not alter their expectations of the kingdom. If they do not alter their expectations of his kingdom, that they are going to end up angry. They're going to end up disappointed, discouraged, and confused. If they do not alter their expectations of the kingdom, if they do not alter their expectations of the king, they are going to miss it. Now, what I want you to see today is that he's not necessarily the kind of Messiah or the king that you want either. He's not necessarily ushering in the kind of kingdom that you expect him to be ushering in. And unless you alter your expectations, you are also going to become irritated, frustrated, and discouraged and confused. You know, in the first century, what people were wanting was a kingdom where they would be free to live as they pleased, without the government interfering. That's what they wanted. They wanted a kingdom where they could establish a business, make a living, without being taxed and regulated to death by the Roman government. What the people wanted was a return to the good old days, like it was back when King David was king. They wanted this Messiah to come in and make Israel great again, all right? That's what they wanted. What Jesus is saying to them is this. What he's saying to us is this. He's saying, listen, I want you to stop thinking so one-dimensionally. I want you to stop thinking about just politics and money. It's not just the political and the social and the economic systems that are broken, but rather it's reality that's broken. It is all of reality that is broken. The challenges you're faced with go much deeper than cultural, social, political, or economic. While he promises to address those things, he also promises to address the sorrow, the hatred, the grief, the sickness, the injustice, the loneliness, the mental illness, the addictions, the brokenness of families. He's promising to fix us. You know, in this parable, we are told why life is so difficult, why life is so painful. We're told why life is filled with so many problems. We're told in this parable why there is so much misery, heartache, and sorrow in the world. He says it right here in the parable. He says it's because there is an evil one, and he has planted evil seeds amongst the kingdom. And he's also telling us that for now, we live in a period of time where the kingdom of God is growing alongside this counterfeit kingdom. We live in a time where even today, false messiahs still come and go. You may not refer or say that's a messiah, but it is. Whenever we look to a leader to deliver us from some evil, that is a form of a messiah. All right? Not the Messiah, but it is a form, all right? We now live in a period where counterfeit revolutions are taking place. We live in a period of time where, to be honest, it does. It looks sometimes like the kingdom of God is having setbacks. I mean, in some places, there are so much zizania that it's even hard to see the wheat. But in this parable, Jesus assures us, he assures us that there will be a day coming in which everything will be made clear, in which everything will be made right. He assures us that there is a day coming when all the confusion will be taken away. There'll come a day when Jesus will take back every inch of reality and place it back under his control. There's coming a day when all evil, along with the evil one who sows it, will be completely eliminated. When they will be cast into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the promise of this parable. I know this for a fact, that some of you find this frustrating. Some of you find yourself frustrated by the what you might call the slowness of the kingdom. Some of you find yourself very frustrated that God, for whatever reason, allows the weeds to continue to grow. And you ask the question, well, what about all the bad things that have happened to me? Why doesn't, if he's a loving God, why doesn't he immediately deal with those things? Or why is it that the good things I pray for that I know are good, why don't they immediately come to fruition? Or you may, you know, I've made all these sacrifices in my life for him. I've made all these changes in my life. I've stopped living the way I was. I started living for him, but to be honest, my life is not all that much better. In fact, I think I can make an argument that it's even worse now. To that, Jesus reminds us in this parable that the kingdom of heaven is kind of like farming. There is this slow, methodical patience to the kingdom. For now, the kingdom is filled with a kind of weed that looks just like wheat. Now, in the end, it will produce no fruit, and it will be cast into the fire. But for now, none of us in this room, not a single one of us in this room, has been called to be a weed inspector. Focus on cultivating wheat. Let Jesus worry about the rest. If you are here and you're a Christian, especially if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while and you've been growing in your faith, you kind of know what I'm talking about here. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while and you're growing in your faith, you know what? There should begin to develop in you a sort of emotional and spiritual stability. There should be growing in you an ability to manage the highs and the lows in life. I mean, when things are going well, the fact is you know better than to become overly optimistic. Because if you have a realistic understanding of God's kingdom and he's told you this, you don't have to get upset by the fact that you know there's still weeds out there. So you're not overwhelmed by that. I mean, when things become difficult, you don't become overly pessimistic. You don't become negative. The reason is because you know that you're also surrounded by wheat. And that there is going to be a harvest one day. You see, if you're a Christian and you've been growing and you've been growing closer to him, you've learned not to expect too much from the world. I mean, you just don't expect utopia. Because you know that the world's filled with weeds. Now, you may be saddened by sorrow, but you're not shocked by it. It's not overwhelming to you. You're not surprised by it. And you rest because you know that he's still in control. Instead, you live with this sense of confident expectations. You live with a joy because you know that the kingdom has been established, that it is alive, and that it's growing. And that's the great comfort of this passage. Amen. That's the comfort of this passage. Amen. Now, while this passage offers a great deal of comfort, it also offers a great warning. And this is the terrifying part of this passage. Kind of, I think it's Matthew 7 related to this. Go back and read Matthew 7 this afternoon if you really want to be bothered. According to this passage, the kingdom is filled with zizania. This crop that exists side by side with the wheat. This crop that looks very, very similar to wheat. And while they're growing, it's very, very difficult to tell the difference between the two. What that means is that there are a lot of people here who think that they are Christians when they're really not. And that, my friends, is the clear, clear teaching of this passage. And it is absolutely frightening. Now, I think it's fair to say, and the world's changing so hard. Hart and I were talking this last week. I mean, the world we live in is so different than it was 10 years ago. It's certainly different than it was 20 years ago. I think it's fair to say that probably 20 years ago, almost everybody in our country sort of assumed that they were Christians. I mean, unless you were Jewish or you were born in some other foreign country, I mean, if you were filling out some survey, you probably checked the box next to the word Christian, right? But that's not the case anymore. It's really not. I think there's, even though it's not the case anymore, I think there are still many, many, many people who still sort of think that way. I mean, they may not go to church, yet they have adopted some sort of Christian values, some sort of Christian ethic. They're moral. They're very, very decent people. I have neighbors like this. They're kind. They're nicer than me. I mean, they're nicer than most of you. I mean, they really are. They're decent, loving. I'm grateful to have them as my neighbors. And they may even have a little, maybe even be a little bit religious. And on the outside, they look very, very similar. But in the end, they will find out that they have no grain. That they're not really Christians. As I said, they have this moral, kind of a Christian ethic, but they're really not trusting in Jesus for his righteousness. Somebody said, well, how can a person know for sure if they're a Christian or not? Well, to be honest, that leads to another reason why I think Jesus uses this parable of a farmer. And that's because a plant does not grow on its own. A seed has to be planted. It has to be watered. It has to be cultivated. I mean, think about it, all a seed does is lay there. It does nothing on its own unless it is placed in just the right environment, and unless it is surrounded by proper conditions, nothing will happen. Unless something happens to the seed, it will not change. It will not grow. There has to be an outside force that creates the circumstances in which it can blossom, in which it can grow, in which it can thrive. And that's sort of what being a disciple of Christ is like. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you kind of know what I'm talking about. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that there is some sort of outside, there's something from the outside that has made you who you are. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, you kind of know and you come to the conclusion, listen, this is the power of God that has made me who I am. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that has made me who I am. I mean, even if you're somebody who, in a sense, fought your way into the kingdom, I mean, even if you're somebody who read all kinds of books, who weighed all the arguments, who studied all the doctrines and studied the Bible, made a careful, calculated decision, even if you're somebody like that, you know that looking back, there's actually something that was drawing you the whole time. It was a miracle. Listen, if you believe that there is a power, if you don't believe that there is a power outside of you that has made you who you are, if you don't believe that who and what you are is the result of a power apart from you, I mean, if you think you're a Christian because of something that you did or because of some sort of decision that you made, then you do not understand Christianity and you are probably not a Christian. You know, there are many of you in this room today who are like my wife, Lori. Lori grew up in this tradition where every Sunday the pastor would offer an invitation at the end of the worship service, would ask people to make a decision for the Lord. Remember that? Every eye closed, every head bowed. Remember that? And then they would play music and he'd offer a couple more times and people would come up front. And I had that experience. I went to a revival like that and I've been there. But if you come from the kind of tradition that my wife comes from, and then you start coming to Redeemer, it may seem really, really strange that Pastor Dave just never does that. What happens if somebody drives home and gets a car accident on the home and you didn't ask him? But it may seem strange. Well, I want to tell you, there's a couple of reasons why I don't do that. First of all, I do want to say that there is not one single example in the entire New Testament of that kind of evangelism. It doesn't exist. That form of evangelism is a relatively recent style that has never been practiced in the history of the church. Now, I'm not totally opposed to it. I'm really not. In fact, I might even do it today. Another reason is because many people walk away from these events believing because they have said a prayer, simply because they've asked, whatever that means, asked Jesus into my heart. I mean, that's just not even in the Bible either. But because they've said a prayer, because they've asked Jesus into their heart, that they're a Christian. But for them, that's kind of as far as it goes. They walk away from those kinds of services and often have some false sense of security that because they repeated some prayer, they somehow indeed belong to the kingdom of God. Now, believe me, I think that that can happen. I think that many of you have had that kind of experience. I think, and I'm not downplaying that. I'm just not. But have you ever noticed that every Sunday I say, listen, here's my number in the bulletin. Please come see me after worship service. Please give me a phone call. Call Kenny or Robin. They'll take you to lunch. That's our altar call. All right? That gives us opportunity to really explore and dig in deeper and to talk more detail about it. If you've never been encouraged to cry out to the Lord for your salvation, I'm encouraging you to do so. Today is the day. Salvation is at hand. But if that's all you've ever done, then come see me. Come see Kenny, Robin. They'll take you out to lunch. We'll talk to you about what all is included. Right? Just a minute, Brian's going to invite us to come forward and partake of the Lord's Supper together. If you are you not a believer, please let it pass. Nobody's going to, there's people here that don't, just let it pass. This table's not for you, but we would love for it to be. We'd love for you to stay and watch and observe. And we're going to take the elements, we're going to go back, and we're going to take the elements together as God's family together, celebrating the fact that we belong to the kingdom of God. All right? And I've got a lot of free time this week because I'm not preaching next week. If you call me, I will do my best to take you to lunch. If you don't know Jesus, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to come to this table, it is our great desire that you would be glorified, that you would help us be a people who understand the difference between these two kingdoms, and that we know with confidence to which kingdom we belong, and that we would know that it is because of your love, because of your sacrifice, because your love for us that we belong, and that you would receive glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.